Today's scripture reading is Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night, and she provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. This is the word of God.
We are continuing through our look in Proverbs. Proverbs is one of the very practical sections, books of the Bible. There are Proverbs on many different areas of life, many different topics that we face in life, in which God, through His Word, is seeking to equip us to enter, approach, engage, respond to, interact with those situations of life. And today we come to this topic of marriage. And I believe that there are two main burdens of the book of Proverbs that they are trying to convey. Related to marriage. Main burden is avoid immorality. Avoid immorality. And I'm only going to talk about this briefly because we looked at this in much more in depth in one of the introductory sermons on the introduction of Proverbs, which warn against, particularly in chapters 5 through 7, we saw these warnings that warn against the adulterous woman. But we looked at those a little more in depth, but we see repeated continuing warnings throughout the main section of Proverbs as well that have similar warnings to give. For example, Proverbs 23, 26 through 28. My son, give me your heart and let me delight in your ways. Let your eyes delight in my ways. For an adulterous woman is a deep pit. And a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. This is another warning from the mother and father of Proverbs, who are impressing their wisdom upon their son to avoid immorality, to avoid the sexually immoral woman or the adulterous woman. And the way of God, which He commands for those who follow Him, is sexual purity outside of marriage and sexual faithfulness inside of marriage. There's no way around that if we want to read not just the Proverbs, but the Bible. And if we want to claim to live by the Bible and follow after our Lord Jesus, there's no way around His call towards sexual purity outside of marriage and sexual faithfulness inside of marriage. But there are temptations in this world, and we are, the Proverbs are warning us not to be ensnared by the glitter and shine of those things that we get caught after. We seek to pursue thinking the lie that they will bring us something better than what God commands. Or thinking that there is something good to be found outside of God's commands. But that is a failure to trust God's word. It's a failure to delight in God. It's a failure to recognize that he and his ways are good and are for our good. And the Proverbs are warning against walking down that path in order to spare us from not only consequences in this life, but the eternal danger of hardening our hearts spiritually and heading into spiritual destruction. So avoid immorality. Like all sin, it might bring a fleeting pleasure, but it is spiritual death. The second main burden of Proverbs that we're going to spend most of our time here this morning looking at is choose wisely. Choose wisely. And the reason for that this is one of the main burdens of the book of Proverbs is that, well, for a number of reasons, but first, it's an important choice. Marriage, who you will marry, is an important choice. That's perhaps one of the very important decisions of life. Who will you marry? And Proverbs recognizes the importance and significance of that decision and choice and wants to impress upon the reader to make a wise choice in whom you marry. So it's important to remember the context here. That the context of Proverbs is sort of like a mother and a father sitting down with their soon to head out into the world on his own son around the dining room table and having a talk with him. And thinking, what are the things that we need to impress upon him, to convey to him, to cultivate in his thinking and in his value system to prepare him to go out into that world and honor God with his life and walk along the right path of wisdom and righteousness in life. It's the book of Proverbs is really a book about preparation. And to put it into the modern idiom, I guess, the purpose of that, of them seeking to prepare him to walk the right path and imploring him to seek God and apply God's wisdom to life instead of living by his own wisdom that can so often lead us down the path of foolishness, the reason for that is, to put it in the modern phrase, is so that he doesn't have to learn the hard way. And, a lesson learned the hard way is often a very valuable lesson. And often when we learn a lesson the really hard way, that lesson is really impressed upon us, deep down into us, in a way that we don't easily forget. But it is not always a pleasant thing. And learning a lesson the hard way, as is kind of evident from that phrase, is often a painful thing, sometimes brings with it a lot more enduring consequences than learning the easy way. Then trusting in God's wisdom, even in our own wisdom, seems more wise to us, and living out of that trust by walking along God's paths. And so the parents of this son want him to choose wisely so that he doesn't have to learn painful lessons later on in life. And before I go any further, there are a couple things I want to clarify as we go, but right off the bat, if the situational context of Proverbs is a mother and a father sitting down their son, then we would expect then Proverbs that come to be directed towards a male audience and conveying attributes that son ought to look for in a wife, or attributes that son ought to be warned about in a prospective wife. And so the Proverbs then are written, and especially you see with these Proverbs on marriage, they are written with a male audience in mind. But I want to make sure to get this across, that does not mean that they only apply in one direction. That the proper way to apply these Proverbs is to apply what the Proverbs says about one spouse to another. And so if you are a man, then you fit more directly into the situational context of Proverbs. But if you are a woman, then it is right to take those things that the Proverbs say about wives or prospective wives and apply them not to a husband or a prospective husband. That we need to apply them in both ways, depending on who we are who comes to the table of receiving that wisdom of the mother and father in Proverbs. And I say this because some proverbs on marriage can sound a little hard on women. And I think we need to make sure we hear those in the right way and understand that they apply equally to men and to women, and that everything that the Proverbs encourages or warns men about what to look for in wives, a woman should apply that same wisdom in what they look for in husbands. And we should remember that the Proverbs and the Bible does not have a negative view of men or women as men or women, but it only has a negative view of sin and foolishness and how that corrupts both men and women equally. And so it's important to keep that in mind, because without remembering that, Proverbs can sound a little hard on women. And that's another reason then why we started off with the epilogue of Proverbs in our scripture reading. Because the epilogue of the whole book of Proverbs is this poem in praise of a noble, godly wife. It reserves the highest praise for this wise woman, who is a superwoman, who holds her family together, who runs multiple businesses, is an entrepreneur, makes all their clothes, grows all their food, exhibits many of the principles of Proverbs wisdom all throughout the book applied to her everyday life, who's confident and strong and capable. And in fact, she's described in terms that are used in context of military battle. And it almost gives this picture that she is going out and fighting the battles of everyday life in the strength of the Lord, by the wisdom of God, and in the fear of the Lord. And what we see is that is her most important quality, is that she fears the Lord. She fears the Lord. That's what gives her the strength to live as this woman in Proverbs 31 is described. And I also want to say then that not only is this a poem in praise of a godly wife and the many benefits that she brings to her husband and her family and to her home, but it's also an idealistic picture that no woman should try to literally emulate in every respect and certainly not be compared to, because it's so idealistic that it would be a crushing and impossible standard. And just like if you remember back to the introduction in chapters 8 and 9, where the woman there are personifications of wisdom on the one hand and of foolishness on the other hand. Just like that, on one level, this noble woman of Proverbs 31 isn't merely a woman, but she is a personification of God's wisdom and the innumerable blessings and rich fulfillment that living by God's wisdom and making God the center and the foundation of our life brings into our lives. So while, you know, it shouldn't be used as a literal standard of comparison for ourselves or for our spouses against this woman and the idealistic standards that she represents, at the same time, it is a reminder of the innumerable benefits and inestimable value of having a godly spouse and cultivating a godly marriage, and seeking to make the foundation of this woman's life our foundation. And so the main burden of Proverbs is choose wisely, because it's an important decision. And Proverbs teaches that the right kind of spouse can make a huge difference in your life. Proverbs 12:4, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. And so remember, this applies to a wife or a husband who fits these criteria and the effect that then has on their wife or husband, not just women, but women and men alike. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. This proverb tells us that A spouse has the potential to make or break another spouse, in a sense. The point of this proverb is the contrast between this spouse of noble character, who is displayed with pride as the crown worn on the head of the other, and on the other hand, a disgraceful spouse whose negative influence penetrates so deeply into the other that instead of being a source of strength and stability, is described as rotting their bones, weakening them from the inside out. And we certainly ought to seek to want to be the kind of spouse that strengthens and builds up who we're married to. Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down. This proverb isn't just talking about the house as a physical structure, but it refers to the house as that which occupies the physical structure, the household, the family. And what the point of this proverb is then is that the health or unhealth of a marriage doesn't only affect a marriage, but it doesn't only affect a spouse, even though we saw in the previous proverb that it does affect a spouse, but it goes beyond that, that it affects the whole household, it affects the whole family. Kids are often the collateral damage of unresolved marital conflict or dysfunction or abuse. And the fruit of wisdom is the building of a house, a family context and setting and dynamic that is filled with blessing, filled with the fruit of the Spirit, rather than the destruction of sin. And Proverbs 24:3-4 says a similar thing. By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. This describes a household built on and by God's wisdom as a house that is unlike most of our houses, because it describes a household with valuables on display. And most of our houses probably have valuables broken or hidden away. We don't have any nice things on display because we have young kids that won't allow for that. But of course, the valuables on display in this proverb aren't literal valuables. They are metaphorical things. This is describing that a house built on wisdom will have joy and peace and love and patience and faithfulness and goodness and self-control on display. And a couple proverbs that we keep coming back to that I think are relevant for so many areas of life remind us that those are the things of value, and that those are the things that we should expend ourselves trying to cultivate in our lives and in our families. More important than giving your kids all the things is giving them an example of a healthy, loving, God-honoring marriage. And giving them that what flows out of that, an environment of love and care that honors God and one another. And these are the ones we keep coming back to. 15:17, better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. And 17:1, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Choose wisely because it's an important choice. Second, choose wisely because it is a choice we make. This might sound kind of obvious, I guess, but, you know, God doesn't write in the sky for you who you ought to marry. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that we should have arranged marriages in which we are just passive and don't have a choice in the matter. Choose wisely because it is a real choice that we make. It is a choice that we are responsible to make. And we see in the Proverbs on marriage two ideas that seem to be in tension with one another, but that are held together always. And those are grace and responsibility. The Proverbs recognize that a godly spouse is a result of God's grace. It's a gift. And they call it that. For those who are married, it's one of the greatest earthly blessings in this life. Proverbs 31:10, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. A godly spouse is a great gift, a valuable gift from God. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor, grace from the Lord. 19:14, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. It's a gift from his hand. And you see here, we see God's grace. We see that a spouse is described as a gift. Finding a wife is described as receiving favor, grace from God. A spouse is a gift. And this time of year at Christmas time, we think about gifts and giving gifts, and we often remember the need that when our kids are getting presents and not always having the right attitude that they ought to have when they receive a gift, you know, after they rip one open and say, that's not what I wanted, or rip it open and say, where's the next one, and or something like that, we have to step in. And we have to remind them, readjust their attitude, and remind, you know, what do you say? How can you express gratitude? Aren't you thankful for that gift you've been given? Because it's a gift that didn't have to be given. That's what a gift is. A spouse is a gift of God's grace to us. And it reminds us of the same, of our same need, that we are often... Our attitudes often expose our ungratefulness and our pride and our discontentment, and it reminds us of the need to cultivate a heart of thankfulness for the gift that we have. That gift, no spouse is a perfect spouse, we'll talk about, but most of us can be far, far more thankful and grateful for the spouse that God has given us by his grace. But at the same time, these Proverbs express grace and gift, they instill responsibility, because at the same time that a spouse is described as something that God gives to you and as something that you receive from him, and at the same time described as something that is sought by us and found by us and chosen by us. He who, we read, he who finds a wife finds what is good. And if we have a responsibility then to, and that role in seeking and finding, then we have the responsibility to apply the wisdom of Proverbs in that seeking and finding to choose wisely. Choose wisely. And so consider what kind of spouse to seek. Now, maybe a lot of us are married. Not all of us are. But even if we are married, we can always think about what kind of spouse we ought to try to be, right? We can always think about not only, you know, if we've already sought and found a spouse, we can always think about what kind of spouse we ought to try to be. And we always ought to be the kind of spouse that fits the criteria of the kind of spouse that God says to seek, right? And so Proverbs tells us what kind of spouse to seek. In order to spare, as I said, the going out in the world's sun from making a bad choice, and to encourage them to choose wisely by looking for the right things in that choice, because we can all be influenced by the wrong values and priorities, whether they are worldly values and priorities which we adopt and absorb, or simply our own sinful hearts that tend towards valuing all the wrong things. And one of the ways that Proverbs warns against that is that it warns us not to confuse superficiality with substance. And the Proverbs call us to choose wisely by calling us not to be fooled into placing ultimate value on things that in the end are superficial. And not to miss the things that maybe a young man in the original context may not on his own prioritize, but in the end, ought to be the priority. Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring on a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. And the point of this proverb is that there are superficial things that in the end don't matter very much. The specific superficial thing that this proverb points to is outward beauty. And outward beauty isn't a not important thing. It's not a bad thing. But the point of the proverb is that it's not an ultimate thing. It's certainly not the most important thing. Because outward beauty doesn't make up for a lack of character and a deficiency of internal qualities of godliness that are the real substance of a spouse. They may not be seen as easily, but when they do come out, those lacks and those deficiencies are ugly. And outward beauty then is likened to the gold ring in this proverb. There's nothing wrong with a gold ring. But if you would be so enamored by a gold ring that you are then blinded to the fact that it comes with a pig, it's attached to a pig, then you've let outward appearances deceive you. You've valued the wrong things. You've been a fool and misjudged the value of things. You've not chosen wisely, right? You've placed ultimate value on things that are fleeting, that are superficial, that don't last. And whether or not that thing, as I said, is physical, outward beauty, there can be a lot of superficial things that we place too much value on at the expense of placing proper value on the deeper, more substantial and significant things of a person. And this image of a gold ring, you know, pigs are not just messy and dirty, which, this image goes beyond that, especially in the original setting. Because pigs were not only among the ritually unclean animals, but they sort of became animals that couldn't be eaten or sacrificed, but they came to be viewed as sort of symbolic of ritual uncleanness. And so there was a religious connotation that would have been heard in the ears of the original audience here, that being ritually unclean made one unfit for the presence of God. And so this gold ring then isn't just attached, it's attached to someone who doesn't fear God, who doesn't know God, who has no interest in living in the presence of God. This has a deeper warning, to warn someone who wants to live in and by the presence of God, not to marry someone who doesn't have the interest in the things of God. And this is a repeated warning throughout the Bible. And ironically, Solomon himself learned this lesson the hard way. In 1 Kings 11, we read about Solomon's foreign wives who led his heart astray. And the problem was not that they were foreign, but that being foreign meant that they were foreign to Solomon's God, the one true God. The Bible isn't against interracial or interethnic marriage, but it is against interfaith marriage, because Solomon's wives worshipped foreign gods. They worshipped false, empty idols. And his marrying them bound his heart to them such that his heart was led astray by them, just as God warned that it would be. And we read that they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. And we might say, oh, well, they led him astray just because there were so many of them. But no, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his hearts after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. The problem was that they didn't love his God. They loved other gods. And his heart was then led astray after their gods. I used to do college ministry. And I remember, you know, college is an age when people at some point in college are thinking about next steps of life and starting to think about marriage or starting to date or, prospective people that, you know, they might be interested in marrying. And I remember having many conversations with young people, Christian young people who want to follow God with their lives, I remember often being surprised that you could ask a person in that situation who is dating somebody, you ask them a simple question like, well, what do you like about this person that you're dating or seeking to marry, maybe if it had been progressed? And, you know, they could say a lot of things. We have a lot in common. They make me laugh. We have common interests. We get along really good. And those things are not unimportant things, right? Those things can be important things, but they aren't the most important thing. And in my experience, after a while, it seemed to be predictable that a common shared faith was at best an afterthought. but sometimes not even a thought. And that's not only a deficient understanding of what marriage and Christian marriage ought to be, but it's a deficient understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus altogether, where your whole life then is oriented around him and seeking to follow after him in a counter-worldly, counter-cultural way. And if, you know, if your life is headed east on the highway, and it's like you're driving by someone who's headed west on the highway, and you stick your head out the window and say, hey, you want to get married? It's, if you're a Christian, and if they're not, then it's not just a secondary thing, but it's like your lives are just ought to be headed in different directions. And of course, if you find yourself in a marriage with an unbeliever, then the Bible says not to abandon that, but to seek to glorify God in that and live out a life of discipleship in that. And it doesn't say that you can't have a good marriage, although that can provide for challenges in someone's Christian faith. But what it does say is it never encourages us to enter into that if we are Christian. It never encourages us to enter into marriage with an unbeliever. Because someone's attitude towards and relationship with God, that is not a superficial thing. That's a substantial thing. And it's more important than anything on the surface, because that has the ultimate determination then of what kind of person they are and what kind of person they are seeking to be by God's grace. And another proverb that has a similar idea is 31:30. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. A charming personality can trick us into thinking someone is someone they're not. Outward beauty does not last. As the Apostle Paul writes, outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we who are in Christ are being renewed day by day. And what this proverb tells us is fearing God, that is a thing of greatest value that we ought to look for in someone else and that we ought to cultivate in ourselves. The fear of God, which brings about the humility in ourselves to see ourselves who we really are in comparison to his greatness, and that gives us the desire and the strength to pursue after him and seek to glorify God with our lives. The fear of God, such that we can cultivate in ourselves the kind of spouse God wants us to be. Choose wisely, seek to find the right kind of spouse, and seek to be the right kind of spouse. The Proverbs are not promises, as we've talked about in the past. They are generalities. They describe life that how it generally ought to work, sometimes in a very realistic and unfortunate way, and sometimes in a very idealistic way. But nevertheless, they are often just descriptions of how life works. And so they aren't promises that life will always work out the way we expect it to, even if we do everything right. And so it's wrong to think then, as we enter into the last section of Proverbs here, it's wrong to think that every painful marriage is the result of a foolish choice. It's also wrong to think that every pleasant marriage is the result of a wise choice. But Proverbs is seeking to equip its audience to avoid a painful choice. And because, you see, the Bible is realistic, right? And Proverbs recognizes the reality of painful marriages. And I think we see in this last grouping of Proverbs, we see the reality of frustrating marriages. We see the reality of oppressive marriages. And before I read these, I want to say, it's when you hear them, I think it's tempting to laugh at them. Don't. There's nothing funny about them. Some people's marriages, and we'll get to the Proverbs in a minute, some people's marriages are like prisons, in which, as the Proverbs describe, they wish they could live on a desert or on the corner of a roof, because they would have more freedom there. We read these Proverbs on marriage because some of them are describe that painful reality. Proverbs 19:13. This one just is you know, not a, this describes more of a frustrating marriage. Proverbs 19:13, a foolish child is a father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like the constant dripping of a leaking roof. This image is describing frustration. And it's describing something that is a real annoyance, a persistent annoyance. It's annoying. Drip, 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 right? And, you know, if I'm trying to sleep somewhere and there is a ticking clock within earshot, I just can't sleep because the tick, tick, tick. Do you know what I'm talking about? It keeps me awake. I start counting the ticks. I can't ignore the ticks. They get super loud in my head. And I've even had to remove batteries from clocks in hotel rooms or houses where I'm staying because I just cannot sleep with the ticking that robs from the peace of sleep, right? The dripping is annoying frustration that steals away from the peace that ought to be present. And that's what's being described here. Behaviors, tendencies in a marriage that cause annoyance and frustration. But the images of these groupings of Proverbs become a little more severe. 21:9 and 25:24 are both the same proverb. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Then Proverbs 21:19. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Living on a corner of a roof would not just would not be pleasant. You know, in that day, some people's roofs were created to be sort of like a living space, like, you know, like a out, like a patio kind of thing, but not living space to live there. It would leave you not just lacking all the comforts of the home, but exposed to all the elements of nature. And that's the whole reason you live in a house, right? To have not only the comforts and luxuries of a home, but to be shielded and protected by the elements, the harsh elements sometimes of nature. But what this proverb is describing is living with a person in an environment that is so bad that you would give up all the luxuries of home and face all the harsh elements of nature just to be able to get away, just to be able to get out of that. But living in a desert would be even worse. The desert is not a place where you normally go to live. It's not a place that's friendly towards life. It's not a place that's teeming with life. It's dry and barren, and it's dry and barren because it's an environment that's hostile to life and doesn't sustain life for life's growth and flourishing. But even that, this proverb is saying, would be an improvement, would be preferable to the living conditions of some marriages. And so the source of frustration, either whether it's frustration on the one hand or whether it's oppression on the other hand, is described as nagging and being quarrelsome. And I would sort of translate that to more modern words, finding fault and picking fights. Finding fault and picking fights. Criticizing, being overly critical, nitpicking, arguing, attacking, turning everything into an argument and a fight. Never being wrong, always insisting on being right and fighting to the death about it. Finding fault and picking fights. These kind of behaviors, relentlessly experienced, become unbearable. But the humility of the gospel enables us to walk a different path. The humility of the gospel enables us to turn away from the sinful and self-righteous behaviors of constantly finding fault with another person or constantly picking a fight with another person. And in the premarital counseling I do, I haven't done it a lot, but I always give two pieces of advice that I didn't originate with me, but I think they're very valuable, even if they sound fairly not like a proverb. You know, they sound kind of straightforward, maybe, but I think they're very important pieces of advice. First, don't require that the other person be you. Second, don't require that the other person be perfect. Don't require that the other person be you. You know, it's kind of arrogant to think that everyone else should think and do exactly like you. because you aren't the center of the world or the apex of all humanity. And, you know, while you may be great, the rest of us are glad there's not another one of you. And you feel the same about me, right? Don't require that the other person be you. Don't treat the other person as an extension of yourself, but give them the freedom to be their own person. Give them the freedom to be the person that they are. And don't just tolerate them as they are, but embrace them as they are, because that is who God made them to be. Don't require that they be you, because if you do require that they be you, you will be a fault finder and you will be a fight picker. Beyond that, don't require that they be perfect. It's arrogant to demand perfection from someone else. It's not realistic, first of all, but beyond that, it's arrogant. Because where that often comes from is the belief that I myself am perfect, or close enough, such that my flaws and failures are small and excusable, but the other person's certainly are not. Don't require that the other person be you. Don't require that the other person be perfect. And the gospel is what enables us to do those things. The gospel is what enables us to have the humility that doesn't hold myself up as the standard for all else to live up to, or that doesn't believe that I myself am perfect and don't have faults of my own, such that then I can be humble in how I approach somebody and be gracious in how I approach somebody, overlooking their faults as I know God overlooks my own, and forgiving with grace their faults as I know God forgives with much grace my own faults. The gospel enables us to do that. But I think we need to remember something else, that we need Jesus to be central to us, such that Jesus is the one to whom we look to for our satisfaction in life. We need Jesus to fill us. We can't go to our spouse or any other person to fill us. Or else, we discussed this at our last youth meeting, we will become the leech. Proverbs 30:15. The leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. All a leech does, all it can do, is fill itself by sucking the life out of something else. A leech has nothing to give. It can't give because it has nothing to give. All it can do is take. Don't be a leech. And the way we are not a leech is by filling ourselves with Jesus. We have then something to give when we have the love of Jesus that we have first received. He's the one who fills up our hearts and brings satisfaction to our souls. And when that is true for us, we're saved from being the leech. We have something to give. We have the love of Jesus, and we're being filled up by him, and our life is in him, such that we don't need to suck the life out of someone else to get love for ourselves. So we come to a conclusion here. I want to just say a couple more things. Maybe your marriage is wonderful, and praise God for that. You know, we as Christians ought to seek to cultivate wonderful, God-glorifying marriages. Maybe your marriage is less than you wish it was. Or maybe marriage is a longing that God hasn't given yet. And we're going to look at these proverbs in a later sermon more in depth, but there are a lot of proverbs about how God gives us the desires and the longings of our hearts. And I do believe that that is an absolute proverb. It's a promise, even if that promise isn't fulfilled in the way we would expect, or even if it's not fulfilled always in this life. God gives us the desires of our hearts. And Proverbs 13:12 says this, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is our tree of life." That first part, it says, you know, when our hope is deferred, it makes our heart sick. It's painful. It's sad. It's hard. It's challenging, it's frustrating, it's something to grieve sometimes, but it's when our hope is deferred in this life that we have the opportunity to transfer our hope to God. A longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And you see, in the Bible, the tree of life is a rich biblical image from beginning to end. And the tree of life is an image of the blessed presence of God in our lives and the fullness that walking with him brings to us. And when we live out of that, that I believe enables us to be the kind of spouse that God, that we ought to be. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, we see your wisdom. And we sometimes see our own failures as well. Sometimes we see our own sadnesses as well. And I pray that whatever we see, that and many times we see your own blessings as well. And I pray that you would give each of us what we need in that. That you would give us grateful hearts. That you would give us grace to extend. And that you would give us comfort. Whatever we need, God, I pray that you would give it. And I pray that you would give us the trust in you and the fear of you to see your word as good, to put our hope in you, and to follow after you all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.